Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 28. We're going to read Ezekiel 28. We won't spend a lot of time there today. It'll be a little while before we get to Ezekiel 28, but it is our base text because we're looking at the prophetic import of both Aaron and Melchizedek. But in order to do that, we must introduce the concept of a priesthood, its function, and its necessity. And so we'll read Ezekiel 28. Sorry, Exodus 28. Thank you. Yes. And then we will move on over to Hebrews chapter 5 for some of our understanding today. So Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, and a mitre, and a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so shall it be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends. Of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fashion the wreathen chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square shall it be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it in settings of stones, set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of wreathen work of pure gold. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate and the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And the two other rings of gold thou shalt make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue. And there shall be an hole in the top of it, in the midst thereof. It shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet, round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like to the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even to the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, it is my idea over the next few weeks and months to work toward an understanding of the typology of Aaron and Melchizedek, and as that relates to the priesthood of Jesus Christ. As you can see from our reading of Exodus chapter 28, that there is a lot of symbolism, a lot of clothing and things that Aaron was to wear. And each one of these articles of clothing, it is my contention, have some kind of prophetic import with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see the same thing when we study Melchizedek. And so as we look at typologically the office, the function of Melchizedek and Aaron, and as we apply that to our Lord Jesus Christ, it is my hope that we will have a wonderful, a comforting, an encouraging picture of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So this is the study I hope to embark on, and it will take several weeks. So, as we've said before, buckle up and hold on. We're in for a bit of a ride together. The first thing that I want to ask in keeping with this study is, why a priest? What is a priest? And why are they necessary? Should we have a priest today? Should there be a priest as a church officer today? What is exclusive? What is so important about the priest's office that we should take notice of it? See, there are all kinds of questions, I think, that surround the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ that really are questions where we stand back for a second, take a look at this priesthood, this concept of a priesthood, and we ought to ask ourselves the questions, two questions I endeavor to attempt to answer today. The first question is, what is a priest? And the second question is, why are they necessary? What is a priest, and why is having a priest necessary? Okay? So those are the two questions. So we have a two-part outline today instead of a three or a five. And so, Lord willing, we'll be done a little bit early. I say that with no guarantee. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, then, as we endeavor to answer the first question, what is a priest? Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ glorified himself, or glorified not himself, to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, or the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And if we were to skip over to Hebrews chapter 7 for a moment, beginning in verse 26, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the author there writes, For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not men. All right, so the question that we're endeavoring to answer is, what is a priest? What is a priest? And I believe that there are six functions of a priest that are, or maybe functions or descriptions of a priest that are offered here for us in Hebrews chapter 5. The first is this. He is taken from among men. if he is a priest, the Bible tells us that he will be taken from among men. Now, the import of this, and again, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because we want to get to the typology, but still, the import of that he is taken from among men is because he ministers on behalf of men. It is necessary that a priest be taken from among men because he ministers on behalf of men. When I say men, I mean you ladies too, using the anthropological sense of man, mankind. So that we have here in Hebrews chapter 5, the first qualification that he is taken from among men speaks of his of the ministry that he will perform on their behalf, on the behalf of mankind. Now, we will see not mankind generally as we look at the priesthood of Christ in that high priestly prayer of Christ. Remember that Jesus says that there's a certain part of his ministry, his priesthood, that does not accrue to certain individuals, right? When he says, I pray not for the world. And in John chapter 10, when he talks about being a shepherd, he says what? I lay down my life for my sheep. So when I say mankind, I don't mean mankind generally speaking, as in all men, but that particular segment of mankind that the Father has given to Christ. So he is taken from among men. Notice he is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, number two. He is ordained for or on the behalf of men in things pertaining to God. So another function of a priest is that he is ordained, that is, there is a particular authority setting him in that place. And then the other half of that description is that that place is a place that is on the behalf of others. He ministers sometimes for himself, but never exclusively for himself. It's very important that we see that, because there are times, and we will see this with Aaron, where he ministered on his own behalf and also on behalf of the people. So sometimes a priest will minister on his own behalf as he is included in that mankind, that humanity for whom he is doing his work. But also it is necessary that he ministers on behalf of others. He stands in the place of others, doing something in their stead as their representative. That's the second description that the apostle sets forth here in Hebrews 5. The third, he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, this shows the necessity of his work. He is bringing a gift. He is offering an offering. He is making a sacrifice for sin. This shows the necessity of his work because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have guilt that accrues to us because of our sin. Remember, the wages of sin is still death, and the death rate is still one per person. And so we have then the need of a priest to stand in our place, to offer gifts and to make a sacrifice. This is what a priest does. He offers and he sacrifices. Now, this is very, very important in our day and since the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because you'll notice that the pastor of the church has a particular title. It is, oh yeah, pastor. Sometimes reverend, right? Notice that if any of you would come up to me after the service and shake my hand and say, I'm so glad you're my priest, you better duck. I am not your priest. I cannot be your priest. I don't make sacrifices. Priests make sacrifices. And so the error of those churches is exposed, and I know everybody's thinking the Roman Catholic Church, but more than the Roman Catholic Church, all of the Orthodox churches have the same view, and they have priests. That today, when they partake of what they call the Lord's table, they may call it the Mass. Of course, Mass is simply another word for sending. What they mean by that is that there is an ongoing sacrifice that is taking place, and that's why those men are called priests, because they're making sacrifices. When we had the Lord's Supper today, when we partook of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, let's just make it clear, there was no sacrifice that took place. We did not offer Jesus Christ up a sacrifice anew and afresh. We did not do that, and we do not do that ever. There is one sacrifice that has been offered by our great high priest, and he is rightly called a high priest because this he did, we'll read in Hebrews 9 later down the road, a few weeks from now, when he offered up himself. He did make a sacrifice. But it is a sacrifice, and the Greek word is ephapax, once for all, never to be repeated, never needing to be repeated. It is indeed complete. There is no more need for a priest in the church in that sense. Now, having said that, you remember 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, please turn with me there. 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what I want you to understand from this passage is that this is not a new concept. That although there was an official office of priest in the Old Testament, that they were also spoken of as a kingdom of priests unto the Lord. And so are we in the days of the New Testament. But notice that there is no peculiar office of priest, but that we are a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. And that is because we are doing what the Apostle Paul said that we ought to do in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. What do priests do? Remember? They offer sacrifices, and so we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, acceptable unto God. And it is that small p sense that the Scriptures use when it says that we are a kingdom of priests. As far as the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, however, that is that large P, that capital P, priest, and that sacrifice will never be repeated. And so we have no church officer called a priest. Yes, we are all priests in the sense that we offer ourselves to God as living sacrifices. But that is a far cry different from an atonement sacrifice that was offered once for all by Jesus Christ. Remember that Aaron, as the high priest of old, and all those high priests that followed him, offered sacrifices for sin. Yes, they were prescribed sacrifices for sin. Later on in the book of Hebrews also, we learn that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. There's an annual in the day of, the Hebrew phrase comes readily to mind. The English phrase, it's just gone. On the Day of Atonement, right? Yom Kippur. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and offered a sacrifice, right? There were the two goats. The one goat was slain. His blood collected, the other goat was let go. It's really, we ought to think of it as the same goat. You can't do what was done with one goat when two things must be proclaimed. The first thing that is proclaimed is the blood that was sprinkled in the holy place. The second thing was the release, the guiltlessness that was coming through Christ Jesus, which was typified in the death of the first goat. And so that goat was taken out into the wilderness and released into Azazel. That means into freedom. No more were those sins held against him. All the sins were transferred to the goat, and the goat was sent away like the sins. So, there were sacrifices for sins that Aaron did, but those were anticipatory. They prophesied of Christ to come. So the first thing is he's taken from among men. The second thing is that a priest is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. The third, he offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. The fourth point is that he also is compassed about with infirmity. He has a fellow feeling of the infirmities of those whom he represents. This is part and parcel of him being taken from among men. And so Aaron, you remember in Leviticus chapter 10, 9 and 10, here come Nadab and Abihu, and they have something that they think is very spiritual to do. So they bring strange fire. They offer it before the Lord. The fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them. And you remember, that is right in the middle of the first day of putting the tabernacle into service. And you remember at the end of that day, and we'll not go into the details, but Aaron, it seems to Moses, leaves off a particular duty. Remember? He was supposed to consume a particular morsel of food in the holy place. And Moses said, why didn't you do that? And Aaron says, are you kidding with everything that's befallen me today? I've lost my sons. And Moses says, you're right. It's okay. And what do we see in Aaron there? Well, we see that he also is compassed with infirmity, that he also can bear with the infirmities of those who he bears before the Lord. Right? So also our Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll get to all that. Number five, he offers for sins, for his own and for others. He offers for sins. First, notice that sins are presupposed. His people, and he himself as Aaron, needs the forgiveness that his work signals. His sins are something that cannot be left or ignored without consequence. And his work is a work that in some sense negates the effects or the guilt of sin. And so he offers for sins. And then finally, the sixth thing that the author tells us here is that the high priest or the priest takes not this honor to himself. He doesn't elevate himself to be a priest. He is called of God. So Aaron was called of God. We read about that in Exodus chapter 28. And in Exodus 28, the Lord tells Moses what? He tells him, Aaron. Aaron's the guy. Elevate him and put the holy garments on him. And also, we're told, as we read it in Hebrews chapter 7, that Christ also was called of God. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Right? Which is what we just sang today, Psalm 110. So it reveals that the priesthood is not an office that rises out of the calling of men. It reveals that God himself has originated and regulates this office. And it reveals that it is therefore necessary, for God has ordained it. So what do we have then? We have six things, six descriptions of a priest. He is taken from among men. He's ordained for men in things pertaining to God. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. He deals kindly and patiently with those that are ignorant and erring. He offers for sins, for his own and for others, and he does not take this honor to himself, but is called of God. This is the description of the priestly office as it is set forth here in Hebrews chapter 5. Moving to the second question then. The second question is, why? Why is a priest necessary? What is it about the priest's work that cannot be done without? That's the question. And I have two reasons to offer to you for this. The first reason is the holiness of God, and the second reason is the commandment of God. The holiness of God requires a priest, and the commandment of God requires a priest. So turn with me to Habakkuk 1 as we begin to chase this one out. Verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and canst not look. I'm sorry, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Habakkuk teaches us a very, very important point here. Habakkuk is remonstrating with the Lord. There is a bit of a prophetic argument going on here between Habakkuk and the Lord. Habakkuk has heard that judgment is coming. Now, Habakkuk would not disagree with that. He is a righteous prophet. He understands that judgment is coming and that it is well deserved, that the people of God have turned away from God to other gods. And so, yes, judgment must fall. What Habakkuk is concerned about here is that the Lord has chosen a wicked nation to rise up against the people of God. Notice verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. And he goes on to talk about us, what their horses are, how sharp their swords, and how cunning their soldiers are. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute. Hold on here. You're telling me that you're going to rise, you're going to raise up a wicked nation, and you're going to use that wicked nation to chastise, to defeat, to punish your own holy people? You can't do that. This is not what I know about you. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot dwell with iniquity. And so Habakkuk teaches us here in his argument with the Lord certain things about the holiness of God, that the Lord will not dwell with iniquity. Now, I know what the Hebrew says there. It's very clear. The Hebrew says, thou canst not dwell with iniquity. And so that has caused some, perversely, to move away from the unity of God himself, such that, you know, it's what we call in Latin the unitas implicitas, which means that God is essentially one and that there's no ambivalence in him. And so while God would like to do something, there's something he can't do. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, all of his attributes interpenetrate one another. And they are essentially one attribute. Yes, we divide them out for our understanding, but he is essentially one. And so when the writer here says God cannot look upon iniquity, here's what it means. He did not in the past. He will not in the future. Right? And that his desire is perfectly commensurate with this cannot here. And so we can understand this theologically as not only cannot God look upon iniquity, but he will not look upon iniquity. He's one. And so here we have then this great difficulty, and the first necessity of having a priest is that, brothers and sisters, we have sinned. We have sinned against God. We have sinned against his holy majesty. And God has decreed that we will not come into his presence thusly defiled. We need a priest. We must have a priest if we would be represented before God in any kind of favor at all. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he will not, cannot, not gonna ever dwell with sin. That's who he is. And so the holiness of God demands that we have a priest. Now, interestingly, there are many times in Scripture when this plays out very, very clearly, and the righteous people of God know how to respond when it does. You say, what are you talking about? Well, turn with me to Judges chapter 8. I'm sorry, chapter 13. Judges 13, verse 8. You remember the first part of the chapter, 1 through 7, where Manoah's wife is out in the field and the angel of the Lord appears to her and gives her particular instructions regarding the child that she's about to carry, Samson. He's going to be a Nazarite from the womb. So, not only will he not drink any wine or eat any grapes, but you, Manoah's wife, you also shall not drink any wine nor any raisins or fruit of the vine at all, because he's going to be a Nazarite from the time of the womb. He's one of those great unborn heroes of the faith, isn't he? And so here we have then, that's 1 through 7. She goes back, she tells Manoah what happened, and Manoah says, well, let's go see if we can find him again. Maybe we'll get some more minute instructions here. Okay, so verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, behold, the man that appeared unto me, that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine, nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is wondrous, is the literal translation, peleh, wondrous. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass that when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would, as at this time, have told us such things as these. Interesting, isn't it? Manoah knew his need for a priest. He knew his need that if God were to appear to him, that he would be consumed of an instant. He expected fully that he and his wife should die because they had seen God. They did not know it was God at first. Notice that they wanted to give to make a kid ready. This was not an offering unto the angel of the Lord, because they perceived him as a man of God, as a prophet, as a preacher. not as an angel of the Lord or the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't perceive him as that. They perceived him as a preacher. And they said, let us make a kid ready for you then. Let's have a meal together. Let us do you a kindness. And that's why the prophetic narrator kind of rises up off the text there for a minute and says, they did not know it was an angel of the Lord. So then they give the kid to this personage, and he, instead of consuming it, puts it on the fire and makes it into an offering and ascends up into heaven in the flames. And they recognize, uh-oh, the guy we've been speaking to, that's God Almighty. He's the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. And they fully expect to die. We need a priest. No man can dwell in the presence of God and live, because we are what? Well, not only because we're flesh, but because we're defiled, because we're sinners. And even in the midst of bringing an offering, Manoah and his wife understood the great separation that exists between us and God, such that we have a necessity of having a priest. We must have someone to stand in our stead as an ordained representative to God for us. And there are lots of other passages we could look at. We have preached from Isaiah chapter 6 before. Let's not do a full sermon from Isaiah 6, but look at just a few things that are going on here, and then maybe one thing that is particularly important. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it, that is above his train, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Stop right there. So we have Isaiah's vision of the Lord in his temple. And note that what he sees is he sees a throne and a personage on a throne in this visionary understanding here, and a train, that is the robe that trailed behind him. And it is as if there is not a point on the floor of this room that he sees where the train is not. The train is replete all over the place. In other words, God and his train inhabit the entire throne room. And so then he says, above the train, that is the trailing of his robe, the majesty, right? I mean, that's what a train is, right? The longer the train of the king, the more majestic he is. And so above that train, it says stood, but we find out really that they're not standing at all. What they're doing is they're hovering. The seraphim. The seraphim are a peculiar class of angels. The word saraph means to burn. So they are the ones that are continually being purified by fire. They're the burning ones. They are the holiest of angels. I know. Can we have degrees of holiness among angels? I don't know. But these guys are continually burning. And so they have six wings. Two wings, they cover their face. They dare not to look upon God. With two wings, they cover their feet. They cover the more humble parts of them, right? And then with two wings, they flit and they fly and they hover. And when they speak, they don't even address the throne. They address one another, crying to one another as they do, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, there's something I want you to remember about angels, about elect angels. Are you ready? They don't need a priest. They are not fallen. And yet, even as unfallen, created beings, look at the honor. Look at the glory and respect that they give to God, the reverence that they have toward Him. And so when they cry, so powerful are they that there is the shaking of the doorposts of the temple. Now, we enter with Isaiah. And in verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is not an uncommon sentiment in the Scriptures. And so Isaiah, as a man, recognizing that he needs a priest, says, I am undone. I will die. And it is only through the grace and mercy of God that he does not, that he is sanctified for a particular service to go and to preach as a man of the northern kingdom, preaching to the southern kingdom, that they will be destroyed. And he is to preach until cities be laid waste. Right? So once again, we have the necessity of a priest, that the holiness of God requires it. And turn with me just for your information. Turn to John chapter 12 with me. I'm going to read a particular portion of Isaiah 6 for you, but then we'll turn to John 12. If you're already in John 12, just stay there. Verse 8 of Isaiah 6 says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, verse 9, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be laid waste without inhabitant, and houses without man, and the land utterly desolate. Now in John chapter 12, we'll begin our reading in verse 37. But though he, and the he there is Jesus, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah, I know your King James Version says Isaias, that's just the Greek version of the name Isaiah, the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. A direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And then note the inspired commentary from the Apostle John. These things said Isaiah when he, Isaiah, saw his, Christ's, glory and spoke of him. Who was it that Isaiah saw, around whom and about whom the seraphim were flitting and flying? Whose train was it that filled the temple? That's right. It was Christ's. We need a priest. Let's look at a couple of other passages in Genesis chapter 32. And verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Completely unexpected for Jacob that he wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night that night. And in the morning he understood that it was indeed the angel of the Lord. And he was indeed preserved. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, remember, the Lord tells Moses, no man can see my face and live. You remember that? So, again, we'll not cover every reference, but this is a common sentiment in Scripture, necessitating a priest for us, because we are not competent to approach the Lord. I know. There's a whole cadre of Christianity out there, a movement speaking of God as their dear friend and their buddy. Speaking of God as, you know, someone you'd like to go drinking with. I don't understand it. How has the Lord presented himself to us? We need a priest to approach to God, because he is of purer eyes than to behold evil and will not dwell with iniquity. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. A couple of other passages in the New Testament record this same scene that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And in that Mount of Transfiguration, both Luke and Mark give us a little bit more commentary on the Apostle Peter. Now, you know the Apostle Peter. You know a little bit about him. He was an interesting man. You've all known those types that when something happens that is particularly frightful or moving to them, some folks, well, they become very sullen and contemplative at times like that. Not Peter. Peter had to talk his way through everything. And so when something like that happened to Peter, his natural reaction was to speak. He had to say something. Somebody's got to say something. What's going on here? And so that's Peter. That's what he's like. So turn with me to Mark chapter 9. And we'll see Mark's inspired commentary on what Peter said that day. Verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Brothers and sisters, the good advice there is, if you wist not what to say, don't. But Peter didn't. He sallied forth verbally, right? Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he didn't know what to say. In Luke chapter 19, no, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 9, verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. What compels Mark and Luke to make those comments? What was it that Peter did that day that was He wist not what he was talking about. Somehow there was a decided slip in the gearage between his mind and his mouth. What happened? Well, it's a very interesting thing. The Lord Jesus begins to shine in his robes. There is a manifestation of his glory that they had not yet seen. And Moses and Elijah appear with him, and they spoke of the things pertaining to his impending work in Jerusalem. And so Peter and the other disciples see that, and they don't quite know what to make of it. And Peter says, I've got a good idea. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Wouldn't that be great? And the answer to that question is absolutely not. It would not be great at all. In fact, it would be blasphemous, Peter. You would dare elevate Moses and Elijah to the same status as Christ? And so immediately when Peter speaks those words, God the Father from on high, the Majesty from on high, thunders, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. He's my priest. Not Moses. Not Elijah. And when that happened, well, then they fell dead asleep. And Christ came over to them and touched them. And all three of those gospel writers are clear to tell us. And when they awoke, they saw nobody but Jesus. You see what was going on that day. God the Father was specifying one approach, one Son, one way, one priest to himself, Christ Jesus and him alone. As great as Moses was, he cannot be our high priest. As great as Elijah was, he cannot be our high priest. Only Christ Jesus can. All right, so then the last point is the Lord dictates the terms of the approach, doesn't he? Right? Why do we need a priest? Because of who God is and who we are. And secondly, because God said we need a priest. He dictates those terms. And so in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 35, we remember that even those priests of old were in danger if they stepped outside of that regulation of God, right? What was said about Aaron? That he was going to have a particular robe on, and at the bottom of that robe, what was there going to be? You remember? A bell and a pomegranate. A bell and a pomegranate. All the way around. Over and again. Pomegranate, bell. Pomegranate. Now, what was a pomegranate? I mean, it wasn't literally the piece of fruit hanging there. It was a curious embroidered work of something that resembled a pomegranate. As the Lord moved upon those men, Aholiab and others, with that curious embroidered work as the Spirit of God came upon them. And then there was a bell so that they would hear the high priest. Not they, that the Lord would hear the high priest as he did his ministry. And notice he said that if the high priest doesn't have the sound, he's going to die. Isn't that interesting that even those high priests were required? Notice what it says. And beneath upon the hem of it shalt thou make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And the implications of that, and we see the same thing in Exodus chapter 30, and I know I'm out of time, and in Leviticus chapter 16, 1 through 13, the implication of these things are, is that what the Lord does is He commands regulation for the approach to Him. And so, why do we need a priest? The first reason is because of the holiness of God, but the second reason is that God has said we need a priest. God has commanded a priest to stand between Him and us and to offer for us as our representative. So we've endeavored to answer two questions today. What were they? What is a priest? And why do we need one? What is a priest? We answered that out of Hebrews chapter 5 in six particulars. Why do we need one? We answered that in several particulars, but basically in two particulars, right? That we are not competent in our approach to God. We need a representative, one who is ordained of God. And secondly, because God commands that we will approach Him by means of a priest. So in the weeks that follow, we will take a look at the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron, and we'll see how they are types of Christ and what they teach us about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, who goes before us into the presence of God there to make eternal redemption on our behalf. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and His priesthood. And as we have only scratched the surface by way of introduction today, we pray that this would pique our curiosity and our understanding much and far beyond what we have studied today, that we may endeavor to understand more fully the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ and take encouragement from that, that His priesthood would indeed be that anchor for our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.